The other day, amongst the mail that came through the door, which is a rare occasion these days, there was a leaflet from a political party. There's no need to mention which one. They all basically offer the same false promises, that sense of, but there was something in it that was challenging people to consider whether we're being properly represented. And I'm sure all of us, regardless of our ultimate political ambitions, would think, no, we don't get properly represented. Because what seems to happen is we have someone who says they represent us until they get into power, and then they represent a different agenda altogether. But that principle of leadership meaning to represent us, when it's followed through, is a powerful one. And spiritually, it's a real one. That in the history of God's dealing with creation, God has appointed leaders. And there have been good leaders, there have been bad leaders, but ultimately there is a leader who took humanity away from God, and there is a leader who has taken us back to God. That's the history of the spiritual dealings of mankind in a nutshell. We know that there are all kinds of religious persuasions. We know there's all kinds of complexities once we get into the detail of spirituality. But when we step back from it all, here's what's happened. God has created a human race. And in that creation, he had his representative, his head of the creation. This was the crowning glory of all that God had made. But that person takes humanity away from God. And then, as the hymn writer says, a second Adam to the battle came. And this person takes us back to God. That's the simplistic understanding of human spirituality, which begs the question of you and me today: who is our spiritual leader? Who represents us in the spiritual realms of authority and of power? And as Paul is exploring spirituality and explaining eternal issues to us, he enlightens us regarding spiritual truths by presenting to us the facts that we are either in the group of people who have been led away from God by the original leader of the human race, or we've been redeemed from that and brought into another group that is represented by Jesus Christ. And the opening 11 verses of Romans chapter 5 were an insight to us of all the benefits of knowing Jesus as our leader, as our Lord. He shows us how we become part of that group in repentance and faith, and he wants us to understand what it means to belong to that group. And indeed, so much of the next few chapters in this letter will teach us more and more about what it means to live out the Lord's leadership in our lives. But as Paul reaches that place or goes toward that place, here is another of these moments where he steps back into the spiritual history of the world to make sure that we understand the spiritual realities that we're adhering to and that we're believing in. And he doesn't want us to be ignorant of the importance of these matters. And so we are told in that the section that we've just read, when it comes to it, in terms of the human race's standing before God, there is the group of people that through life have been led by Adam. That's human history. That's human life. From the fall in the Garden of Eden to the end of time, this would be the pattern and trajectory of human life. And it would have remained like that with every single person heading for a lost destination and heading for a lost eternity, except that God, in the greatness of his mercy, steps into the flow of human history in the person of Jesus Christ and establishes his kingdom, exercises his power, shows his authority, pays a redeeming price, and brings people out of this flow into a lost eternity to be brought into the glory of the kingdom of his light and to be prepared for a majestic eternity through his saving grace and saving love. And so, as he shares these things, what we read today, and sometimes as you're reading it, it can sound complicated in some of the ways he goes back and forth in the arguments, But why is it important? Well, it's important because he's teaching us here the big picture of human spirituality. Because sometimes when we get into the details, we can get confused and we can get distracted. I found it quite funny. I have my phone on purely to use it as a stopwatch, which is in your best interests. But just as I put on the stopwatch, a message flagged up from one of my friend's churches, as he's obviously just about to start preaching as well. But I found it funny because the title of his sermon was The Danger of Distraction. And there is a danger in distraction when we get into the minutiae of some of the things people want to talk about. We finished in our evening service recently the studies in Zechariah, and a lot of that is prophesying about the end times. But once you get into some of the details of that, your mind can get lost, your spirit can get wandered. And so the Bible often brings us to periods of teaching where it's anchoring us again into the things that really matter. And what really matters is not the kind of questions some people ask, like, did Adam have a belly button? No, what really matters is, what happened when Adam disobeyed God? And that's what really matters. And what we notice as we go into looking at the first few verses, that there is a condemnation that was brought into humanity by the first leader of the human race. But that's what Paul is addressing. There is a destruction and a condemnation that our leader brought us into. The law was brought in, but sin increases, and he tells us all these things. But he talks about the disobedience of the one man. In verse 18, we're going to be looking. This is spelled out for us in verses 12 to 14, but he addresses it again in verse 18. One trespass resulted in condemnation for all people. It's a description of all that has happened ever since Adam rebelled against God. That the crowning act of creation then turns on the Creator. And so he leads us, rather than into the kind of life God designed us for, he leads us into a life that he aspired to. And that is ultimately a life that is full of selfishness and that leads to the devastation that surrounds us in the world from day to day. That's what Paul says in verse 12. As sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. It's interesting. I don't know, in my Bible at the end of that, there's a long dash. Because in the Greek, it almost comes across, they tell us, like an unfinished sentence. As if Paul's mind is just almost lost in this. This is the horror of the reality of what has happened. We've dressed this story up in cartoon drawings of men and women and a nice-looking snake and a nice-looking fruit. And we kind of almost make the whole thing lose the magnitude of the spiritual realities that were happening in a world that we can't even imagine what it looked like. That's one of the problems we have about thinking about the world before the flood and thinking about the world before all that we know today, is that we can only imagine it in the things that we see and do. But this is a world that God has created from nothing with this extraordinary creature, male and female. He creates humanity and he sets them to preside over all that's going to flow from their existence and all that's going to come into being. And he creates them with this free will, which they then abuse and manipulate as they are tempted by Eve. As evil comes and speaks to them and invites them into a way of life that is beyond them, but they don't believe that, so they go after it. And that disobedience brings the curse on destruction into all of the human race. And Paul wants us to understand this because, as someone said, we live in a world of cemeteries. We live in a world of cemeteries. Wherever you go, there's one somewhere. On Facebook the other day, someone put a picture up of the cemetery in Luskentyre, Harris. And I know I am biased, but I think anyone would agree if you saw the picture. It is one of the most scenic cemeteries you could find anywhere in the world. And of course, it created all the discussion, oh, I really want to be buried there. I was thinking, why? You'll be dead. You'll be just as happy in Lamb Hill or just as unhappy. Death, he says, has come to all people. That's the reality of sin and disobedience, that we live in a world that is defined and determined by death in all these ways. Whenever we see death and destruction in the world, people seem to cry, where's God? You know, we see devastating scenes. We see massive invasions all over the world, and we see bodies scattered, and people cry, where's God? Well, the real answer, Paul is telling us, the answer is, God's exactly where God has always been, and this is exactly what God warned against. When God warned Adam that if he rebelled against him and turned from him, he would invite sin, and sin in turn would invite death into the reality of the world. So whenever we see death and destruction, the reality is that these things are actually telling us that what God said is truth, that what God warned about is real, that even the passing, even the most natural passing of a human being, the most beautiful person can die, the most wonderful person can die, the most faithful Christian dies. All these things have happened, he says, because of the destruction of the first person God set as the leader and ruler over humanity. And so he goes on and explains the extent of the problem. Covenant with God was broken, he says. He goes on because he's already addressed the issue of the law, but he wants people to understand sin didn't just come into existence when the law came into existence. You know the way that's what happens in the natural world, isn't it? We marvel at the fact that we used to sit in restaurants with people smoking. Does that ever amaze you when you think about back to it? In fact, Carol and I remember leaving a restaurant once because there was so much smoke you just couldn't enjoy. And it's hard to believe that once existed. And it doesn't exist now because it's against the law. But the practice stopped because the law came in. But what Paul is saying to us, it's important for us to understand that when God's law came into the world, that's not what created sin. Sin was there already. So people murdered before the law came. Before God said, thou shalt not kill, the problem already existed in human beings. They were already killing. In the first generation of humanity, a brother kills a brother. God is telling us that this deathly existence that comes into humanity because of the reality of sin was there. He says it was there from the time of Adam to Moses. It's not that Moses didn't create a problem because he brought in the law. You know the way we like to complain, if they would just get rid of the speed limit, it would be so much easier to live. And there wouldn't be the problems we have if we would just get rid of the law. No, the problem exists. The law only highlighted it and brought it to our attention. I was talking to someone recently who parked in one of these private car parks and was enraged when she got the thing through the post, being told that, you know, she had exceeded the time limit and all the rest of it. And of course, she fired off a letter back saying, how dare they charge her? There was nothing to tell her that it was wrong. They sent back a picture of the 6 signs throughout the car park that told you it was wrong. He says that Paul is teaching us, he says, you need to understand that problem is in the human heart from the beginning of time when Adam turned away from God. This destruction and this condemnation has been at work. There's been a change in our spirituality. Humanity's DNA has been transformed from being those that were living with God to those who cannot live with God because we're going to expire by death. We've been excommunicated from fellowship and expelled from the paradise of Eden. There is a destruction in the earth, he says. We need to understand that the whole nature of spirituality, and when the law came, it was shining a light on these issues. It was shining a light on the things that were hidden. The fact that there's justice groups, and I think they use terms like that, spotlight and searchlight, because they're shining the light on injustices, wrongs, and evils that are being hidden. And God's law comes as the searchlight so that we all see what's wrong, that people have selfish, murderous, idolatrous, rebellious hearts. It's a devastating picture. But it's interesting. And we're all guilty, by the way. I know we all like to think that, if I'd been in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have done that. But the Word of God is teaching us, actually, sadly, we would have. That's what's revealed day after day, moment after moment, that we often choose to serve self rather than serving God and serving others. But at the end of verse 14, we have this interesting phrase. As he talks about the reign of death and sin and all being guilty, even though we didn't specifically have the same challenge as Adam, we have similar ones. But then as he mentions Adam, he says, who is a pattern of the one to come. So the next thing we start getting taught is the justification or the correction that is brought by our second leader. Adam was a pattern. He was by creation the Son of God. But now into creation comes the eternal Son of God. And we begin to see comparisons and contrasts between the first Adam and what we call the second Adam. And it is in the wonder of the contrasts that we see the glory of the gospel. The gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ? So we see the human race year on year, generation after generation, living with sin, living with death, living with the judgment, living with the punishment. And Paul is then showing us that what changes that atmosphere or brings any sense of hope into that atmosphere is the gift that is Jesus Christ, the gift that is God's righteousness, the gift that God comes to receive, to give us reconciliation, and we can be reconciled with Him. The gift is so amazing in the light of the devastation that we are in, and here is where we start seeing the contrast. Adam was self-centered. And the result of his disobedience was the devastation that destroys humanity. But here comes a new leader. And in radical contrast to Adam's behavior, rather than acting in selflessness, this new Adam is completely selfless. He lives and dies for others. He does things for the good of others than himself. Adam, as the created Son of God, a created Son of God, created from the dust of the earth. What we read of his temptation is ultimately that he strives for equality with God. He wants to be like God. He wants to have the fullness of knowledge like God. He wants to be on an equal par with God. And through that ungodly desire and that desire to usurp his creator, he plunges creation into devastation. And we're finished. Except that from eternity there comes the one who has equality with God, equal with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. And he did not consider that something to be grasped for, as we read in the New Testament. In other words, he didn't make an issue of that in the sense that he was equal with God, but he came into the world to serve us and humbled himself and condescended into this human race in order to rescue us. This is the profundity of the selflessness, that Adam destroys us by aspiring to get something he could never have. Jesus, in a sense, lays that aside as he comes into the world to be identified as humanity. He's God, but he's seen as humanity. This is the new Adam. This is the new beginning of a new creation. And he comes into the world, he goes to the cross, and what is so powerfully done in the cross has an impact upon the history and geography of humanity to reveal God's grace to this world, where we might have expected, if God's coming into this mess, it's just to judge us. That's why most natural religions religions that originate in the heart of human beings, their starting point is always, what can we do to atone to the gods? What can we? There's this sense of justice. We read about it in Romans, our inner conscience, and the sense that somehow there's a guilt that must be atoned for, there's a justice that must be appeased. And so when we find the most primitive native religions in the world, inevitably there is some form of sacrifice that I must do something to make the gods happy with me. Whereas what we see in this gospel, and Paul is saying, you need to grasp this. I know that some of the language is difficult, the doctrine might sound profound, but this is life transforming. It's the fact that the God who could come to judge you has come to save you. The God who has eternal glory, eternal bliss, yet he left the gaze of angels. Angels who adored him gazingly. The Son of God leaves them to come amongst a people who look at him with contempt, who look at him with scorn, who look at him with hatred, and he's actually dying for these people and for you and for me. It was my sin that held him there. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Because the gift of God's grace, the justification and correction that has been brought by this new leader. God has come into the world, and we might have expected him. Well, hold on. There's all these centuries of ungodliness, all these centuries of humanity breaking God's law, defying God, and all the rest of it. Well, we would expect that after the multitude of trespasses and transgressions, that judgment would come. But no, what's come is grace and righteousness and mercy. God has watched over the realm of death, and he's come to establish a realm of life. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, talks about the two domains or two cycles in life. There is the cycle of sin, condemnation, death. Or there is the cycle of righteousness, justification, life. And he asks the question, which one are you in? John Stott talks about, even though we would expect come and God to come to compare the rule of death in our life, instead he delivers us from the rule of death so radically as to enable us to change places with it and rule over it or reign in life. We become kings, sharing the kingship of Christ with even death under our feet now and one day to be destroyed. You see, when our hope is glory, it doesn't matter where we're buried. I know it still would be nice to be Harris, but I acknowledge it doesn't really matter. Because death is under our feet now and one day to be destroyed, because we're no longer in Adam, we're in Christ. Quoting from Stott's commentary again, although he's quoting another theologian, Adam and Christ stand there as the respective heads of the two eons. Adam is the head of the old eon, the age of death. Christ is the head of the new eon, the age of life. Friends, who are you following? And that's why finally we see the transformation that is brought by the gospel. Verses 18 to the end, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. As the chapter ends, we see that Paul is clearly wanting to bring into a clear perspective for us and into a sharp focus for us the transforming power of the gospel and therefore the potential of the gospel for all humanity. And he wants us to know the certainty of this transformation. Just as the disobedience of one man made many sinners. You wouldn't doubt that, really, if you looked at it just analytically and said, okay, if the Bible is teaching me that sin came into the world through Adam's disobedience, it would be hard to question that when we look at the state of the world.
Well, why question the reality of salvation and righteousness that has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ? We can point to Adam and recognize that from him flows the mess that humanity is in. So we can point to Jesus and with the same certainty accept and believe in the hope of the eternal life that flows from him. As the newer worship song sings, how great the chasm that laid between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. You see, when Paul is talking here of, you know, the greater, you know, it's not numerically that's the issue. People get caught up in numbers and people. What he's talking about is the power and the majesty of what has been accomplished in the second Adam, the transformation that comes through the good news of Jesus Christ. The ruin of humanity is great. The salvation is great. We share in Adam's fallen race, but here is this majestic, glorious salvation, unearned and undeserved, but just as real as our sin, the salvation that takes us out of our sin. The power to save us exceeds Adam's power to destroy us. This is not competing forces for our soul. No, there's a sin, a power that will enslave us and lead us to destruction. But when the power of Jesus comes, that power is destroyed. Jesus truly sets us free. You know, one of the struggles we often go through is this. We doubt our salvation and we question the reality of it. And that's why we have passages like this in the Bible, to encourage us to see the greatness of the salvation that is ours in Christ. And that whilst there may be times in our life, and it certainly is easier to be conscious of our sin, the truth is grace conquers, righteousness reigns, Jesus is victorious. And just as you would never doubt that Adam took you away from God, never doubt just how much Jesus Christ has brought you back into the heart of God, whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. So who's your leader? Adam and destruction and death and judgment, or Jesus, life and victory, righteousness, grace, acceptance, forgiveness, sonship, belonging, the kingdom of life? Let's pray. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. We thank you that to a world of death and decay, you brought eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, God, that you explain things in their profundity, especially when we live in a world that is so individualistic and we so often try and find the answer for everything simply within ourselves. We thank you that you have shown us the reality of spirituality and you have given us the answer to the cry of our heart, that Jesus makes us one with God, rescues us from death, rescues us from judgment, rescues us from sin, and gives us grace, justification, and the glory of the righteousness of God. And so we praise you, and we pray that every heart will yield to you for the honor of your name.